Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Job chapter 42, the last chapter of the book. We will entitle this chapter Job's Confession and Repentance. Our context is this. The Lord has been chastising both Job and Job's false friends, the first three of them. In chapter 38, God asked Job to look at all the natural wonders of the universe, the stars, the earth, the seas, and so forth, and say, Job, can you match this? No, you can't. You need to repent. Confess your littleness and insignificance before me. And then in Job chapter 39, God asked Job to look at some of the animals that God has created. And then God says to Job, Job, can you match this? No, you cannot. You need to repent. And then in Job 40, God outright asked Job to repent. Then in chapter 41, God directs Job's attention to Leviathan, a monster, which is probably a crocodile. And he describes the wonder of that crocodile and says, Job, can you match that? No, you can't. You need to repent. And finally, here in Job chapter 42, Job does repent. So we start down with Job 42 verses 1 through 3. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, Job says to God, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? So Job basically confesses there, I'm the one who is obscuring God's counsel with my Job's ignorance. Continuing with verse 3, Job says, surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Now Job replied to the Lord in verse 1, but didn't he say in the last chapter, chapter 40 verse 5, that he would answer no more? He said this, once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. Well, what he meant there was he wouldn't answer in the complaining way he had done before. And that did not mean he wasn't going to answer in repentance. Verse 2, when Job says, I know that you can do anything, what he's saying there is, I've taken your speeches to heart about how great the stars are and how great the animals are and how great the crocodile is. I understand all that. I know that you can do anything. No plan of yours can be thwarted, including letting me suffer. So Job is taking God's speech to heart. In verse 3, Job said, you asked. Now that you asked is not in the original Hebrew. It's put there for understanding. Job says to God, you asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? As the NIV says, you asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? This is a repetition of what God had earlier said. Job is quoting what God had earlier said in Job 38 verse 2, when God looks at Job and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So Job is acknowledging that he obscured God's truth with his words. Now remember now, Job is not confessing that he did any sin to cause all the suffering. He's just confessing that he sinned in how he dealt with the Lord. Complaining because he did not get a forum to argue with God. Complaining because he was suffering and he didn't understand the reason why and he needed to know. We go now to Job 42 verses 4 through 6. You said, Job continues, and he says to God, you said, again that's in brackets, but that's put in there to explain things better, and we'll see that that's a little bit controversial, but I'm going to use the Holman Christian Study Bible. Job says, you said, God, listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. When I, God, question you, Job, will inform me, the Lord. And then Job switches back to his first person. I had heard rumors about you. Job says, I, Job, had heard rumors about you, Lord, but now my eyes have seen you, Lord. Therefore, I take back my words and repent in dust and ashes. Now in verse 4, where Job says, I'm going to read it without the brackets, without the added words in the text. Job says, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. Well, actually, that works as a straight out statement of Job, not Job quoting God, but Job himself saying it. The commentators Benson, Barnes, and Gills all take it that way. So if you do that, you will have to leave out the brackets. You said, God, leave that out. Listen now and I will speak. When I question you, make that capital, make that you capital. When I question you, capital Y, Lord, you, make that you capital also. You will inform me and make that capital M a little m. Exactly backwards of the way the Holman Christian Study Bible has it. Well, that works. Job could say, when I question you, you will inform me, Lord. I'm going to listen to what you say. That works okay. But most of the commentators take it like the Holman Christian Study Bible has it. Job is quoting God. Ellicott says that, Cambridge, Pulpit Commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Poole, they take it as saying, you said, God, listen now and I will speak. Now, when had God said that? God needed to have said that somewhere so Job could quote him right here in verse 4. Well, God said it in Job 38:3, "Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. When I question you, you will inform me," are the exact words of Job 42, verse 4, second part of the verse. "When I question you, you will inform me." So I think it makes sense to say that Job is quoting God here. Also in Job 47, God says exactly the same thing to Job. "Get ready to answer me like a man." The M in me is capitalized. "Get ready to answer me like a man, Job, when I question you. When I, God, question you, Job, you, Job, will inform me, God." And so Job is just quoting that. The NIV translates it that way, putting in the "you said, God," or "you said." And God's Word translation does the same thing, and the Holman Christian Study Bible, as I just said, does the same thing. Puts in the brackets, "you said." So we're going to take it that way. So Job says, "Look, God, you said, listen, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me." Yes, Job acknowledges that, and he says, "Yes, I will tell you. When you, God, question me, I will answer you." Now, in verse 5, Job is no longer quoting the Lord. He's going back to talking straight, and he says, "I had heard rumors about you, Lord, but my eyes have seen you." I'm adding "Lord" in there just to make it clear. "I heard rumors about you, but now my eyes have seen you, God. Therefore, I, Job, take back my words and repent in dust and ashes." Now, that verse 6 is key because there Job just straight out says it. "I repent. Not only do I repent, but I repent in dust and ashes." Now, in verse 5, he says his eyes had seen the Lord, and that, of course, is what made him repent. Now, what did he mean by "my eyes have seen the Lord"? Did he have a vision, as the NIV Study Bible suggests? Gill, NIV Study Bible, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown all suggest that what Job meant here was that his eyes were opened so that he spiritually understood. I think that's probably what Job meant here. It could mean that the Shekinah glory actually appeared, or it could be the whirlwind from which God spoke, as the NIV Study Bible states. Gill suggests the Shekinah glory option. It doesn't say the Shekinah glory appeared, so I don't know why we have to speculate that. The whirlwind was stated to have appeared, but I really think it has to do with his understanding. "I understand you now, Lord. I understand that I'm small and I had no right to demand that you explain to me why I was suffering. Therefore," verse 6, "I take back my words and repent in dust and ashes." Now here is what the NIV Study Bible says about Job's repentance. Quote, "Earlier, Job was convinced that God was angry with him and that he had become God's enemy. He cursed the day of his birth because of the suffering he was experiencing. He was angry at God's silence and demanded that his arguments be heard. He wanted to do what God had failed to do, provide his vindication. But after God had finished speaking, Job acknowledged he had been talking over his head, beyond his understanding. Even though Job never received a reason for his suffering, it was sufficient for him to know that a reason existed. If he had to do it over, Job probably would have tried to trust God a little more and complain a whole lot less. Part of Job's problem had been with what he did not know. Now that he had encountered the sovereign God, Job regretted the presumptuous statements he had made about God. Job had come to realize that God was sovereign over the moral order of the world and that nothing could happen apart from his permission. Perhaps the most comforting revelation of all for Job was that God was still his friend. Though he seemed silent or even absent, God was no mere spectator of Job's suffering. He was with him through the experience. And I think those comments are right on point. We go down to Job 42, verses 7 through 9. "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job." So in verse 7, God speaks to Eliphaz the Temanite, and he says, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends." Who were the two friends? That would be Bildad and Zophar, of course. What happened to Elihu, the fourth false friend? The NIV Study Bible says, although Elihu echoed many of the same sentiments as Bildad and Zophar, as I've pointed out as we've gone through the book of Job, he is quite distinct, says the NIV Study Bible. Well, how is he distinct? Well, he arguably never tried to directly claim that Job committed a calamity-causing sin. But that's just arguably. You could argue that he did agree with the three false friends that Job had committed a horrible sin causing all the suffering. He never directly said it, but he indirectly said it. He said some things that could be taken to imply that Job had committed some kind of sin that needed confessing, but most of what Elihu complained about with Job was about how Job was treating God, which is exactly what God said. So Elihu agreed with God on a lot of stuff, and so that's probably why he was left out. Now, why is Eliphaz singled out over Bildad and Zophar? Well, here's some possibilities. John Gill says, Eliphaz is older, wiser, wealthier. He led the dispute. He began the dispute. Now, Gill says that Eliphaz was the most severe towards Job. I don't think so. I think Zophar was the worst. That's just a matter of opinion. Now, Gill says about Elihu something that's very similar to what I just said. I'll go ahead and read you what Gill says. Quote, no notice is taken of Elihu, nor blame laid on him. He acting as a moderator, taking neither the part of Job nor of his friends, but blaming both. Nor did he pretend to charge Job with any sins of his former life as the cause of his calamities. Well, that's what Gill says. Like I said, maybe. At least not directly, but he might have. But Gill says he didn't. Elihu only takes up some indecent, unguarded, and extravagant expressions of his in the heat of this controversy, and rebukes him for them, and throughout the whole vindicates the justice of God in his dealings with him. Now, as I said, Gill might be wrong about that. One could argue that Elihu did actually blame Job for a calamity-causing sin, but maybe he did not. At any rate, God doesn't accuse him of saying something terribly wrong. He says, of the other three, you have spoken of me not what is right. What did the three false friends speak that wasn't right? As Gill and the NIV Study Bible say, the three false friends said that bad things always happen to bad people, so if bad things are happening to somebody, that means that person is a bad person. Well, that's not true. They also said that good things would always happen to good people. No, that's wrong, because sometimes bad things do happen to good people. So that was basically the thrust of their argument, the same argument that the Pharisees in Jesus' time have held, the same argument that the hyperfaith heretics, the Copenhagenites, say even to this day. So therefore, three false friends, you're going to need to offer up some offerings for some atonement here. So seven bulls, seven rams, they were burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were sometimes used for atonement, I've discovered. Most of the time, they were just used to show the offerer's total dedication to God, total consecration to God, because the whole offering was burnt and went up into smoke and ascended into heaven, symbolizing the perfect consecration of the offerer to God. Why would these false friends be offering up a burnt offering and not a priest? Because this is before or separate from the priesthood. It was not known by Job. And when that happened, then the patriarchs acted as priests and mediators for their families. So Eliphaz has got to get a big sacrificial ceremony together, seven bulls, seven rams, relatively large. And then he says, Job will pray for you. Now that's great. This man that they'd just been cursing and saying horrible things about and accusing falsely, now they're going to get prayed for by him. Job was appointed as mediator between the false friends and God. Now that gave Job some vindication, as the NIV Study Bible says. It certainly did. And the NIV Study Bible makes another interesting point. By praying for his enemies, Job's healing would be complete. That's not very often noticed, that Job really could have said, to heck with you guys, I'm never going to deal with you again. In fact, I was kind of hoping he would because of a spirit of retribution and revenge that rose up in me when I really contemplated about how nasty these guys were. But Job didn't do that. He prayed for them at God's direction. Now, real briefly here, I'm going to go over the home stomping grounds of the three false friends. I've done this several times, but in case you haven't listened to the earlier audio, Eliphaz was from Teman. He was a Temanite. Teman is the only one of the three places mentioned that can be identified with certainty, as the NIV Study Bible points out. It was an Edomite city south of the Dead Sea. It's also east of the Araba Valley, which is south of the Dead Sea. You can see it on a map. It was considered a center of wisdom at the time, Jeremiah 49:7, concerning Edom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Obviously referring to a bunch of wise men in Teman. Eliphaz was a Temanite, but he wasn't so wise. And then we got Bildad the Shuhite. Shua may have been an eastern tribe over there toward the Euphrates River. Shua was Abraham's youngest son. We read that in Genesis 25:2. She, that would be Keturah, bore to him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. NIV Study Bible says, little is known about the Shuhite tribe. Abraham and his concubine Keturah had a son named Shua. Shua and his brothers went to the land of the east. Bildad was likely from this area over toward the Euphrates River. Now, Zophar is a Namathite. That's the only time that word occurs anywhere in the Bible, and nobody knows where it is. The NIV Study Bible says some say it's in Arabia. Verse 9, the three false friends did as the Lord told them. In other words, they offered up that sacrifice, and they immediately obeyed doing it. As John Gill says, this showed they were good men. However misguided, they knew enough about Yahweh to offer sacrifices to them. And they did. And the Lord accepted Job. Job is no longer, he is not in any way to blame for what he has said and done during this whole ordeal. He's been forgiven. We go now to Job 42, verses 10 through 11. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Notice, when he got his money back is when he prayed for his friends. A little forgiveness of one's enemies. They were his friends, but they had become his enemies, and he forgave them. And then God restored his fortunes. Nice little sermon application one might make there. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers, all Job's brothers, and all Job's sisters, and all who had known him before came to him. And they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money, and each a ring of gold. First of all, in verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. The first question you might ask is, well, how did that happen? Well, Adam Clark says that some people speculate that Job armed his servants and friends and went back and plundered his plunderers, went back and got his property back from the raiders. Or it could be he just gradually built his wealth back up, or maybe sometimes his relatives gave him some cattle back and some property back. How it happened, we don't know, but we do know what happened. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job. The Lord increased all that Job had twofold. The NIV translates twofold as twice as much as he had before. John Gill says it might not be precisely double. It may denote an abundance, a large measure of good things. And it obviously refers to his cattle only, not his children. He didn't get 20 kids back. He lost 10 when their house fell upon their heads during a windstorm. We'll see that in verse 12 and 13 that he got back an identical amount of children, but twofold refers to all of his cattle and such and his money. Of course, you could say that he got 10 more children alive, and then he had 10 children up in heaven waiting to see him. So he did have his children restored twofold, if you expand the scope of discourse to include heaven as well as this life. Why did God restore and double Job's wealth? Here's a speculation from the NIV Study Bible. This double-fold restoration of wealth was a sign to show to all that just because the innocent suffer doesn't mean that God has abandoned them. The meek shall inherit the earth. Even people who die in this life, miserable Christians, they're going to inherit the earth. They're going to be living forever in heaven as kings and queens. Another reason why God perhaps restored and doubled Job's wealth is that Job had never let his wealth interfere with his relationship to God. Here's another good sermon application. Job 31 verses 24 through 28. Job says this, if I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. In other words, he didn't do that. He didn't chase gold. That's the key about rich Christians. They don't love money. They give it away. They do not worship it. They do not let it control their actions. Hard thing to do, but it has been done. Job did it. Abraham did it. And here, Job's relatives, his brothers and sisters. Now, brothers may refer in a larger sense to all his kinfolks, not just his immediate family brothers and sisters. So let's just say his relatives gave him one piece of money and a ring of gold. That piece of money, according to the NIV note, is a kesita. K-E-S-I-T-A-H, a unit of money of unknown weight and value. Now notice that Job's relatives in verse 11 consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. Remember, it wasn't the Lord that did it directly. It was Satan. God permitted Satan to do it So this is only indirectly that the Lord had brought the evil on Job's head. He had really only permitted it. Satan was the direct cause. I'm assuming that Job's relatives didn't know that. And that's why the text here says the Lord brought these calamities on Job. And as I'm sure you very well know, it is common in Scripture for God to be given the credit for causing everything, including bad stuff. For example, Amos 3:6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Well, it could be the Lord directly doing it. If it's in judgment, that's not a problem. But if it's just a city that hasn't done anything wrong and all of a sudden a storm comes and flattens the place, well, was that the devil or was that God? You can't really tell by the text, but the text, Old Testament text, often say God did stuff when it wasn't necessarily God doing it. It was the devil doing it. Now let's look at this act of generosity from Job's relatives. They gave him one piece of money and a ring of gold. Well, where were these relatives of Job when Job was hurting? Nowhere to be found. They had spurned Job during his sufferings. This reminds me of one of my all-time favorite country music songs by John Anderson, 1981, Would You Catch a Falling Star? I'm going to read you these lyrics. You know the crowd was very small for a country music show, but he faked a curtain call just like it was years ago. And then a lady grabbed his arm as he staggered down the aisle, and with all his country charm, he addressed her with a smile. Would you catch a falling star before he crashes to the ground? Don't you know how people are? Nobody loves you when you're down. Pick him up and take him home, and he'll bring his old guitar. Sing a golden oldie song if you'll catch a falling star. Yeah, nobody loves you when you're down. Where were Job's friends when he was down? Continuing with John Anderson's semi-inspired lyrics. He had a silver-plated bus and a million country fans. Now there's just a few of us, and he drives a little van. And they were beating down his door, the lovely women left and right. And now he's on a hardwood floor, a-wondering where he'll spend the night. Would you catch a fallen star before he crashes to the ground? Don't you know how people are? Nobody loves you when you're down. Pick him up and take him home, and he'll bring his old guitar. Sing a golden oldie song if you'll catch a fallen star. Sing a golden country song if you'll catch a fallen star. Well, Job was a fallen star, and nobody loved him when he was down. But oh, now that he's back, let's give him some money. Let's give him a gift. A little bit of politicking going on so he won't forget us, because he's now restored to his elevated status as being a big shot in our society. Job 42 verse 12 says this, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Job's attitude is totally changed now. He has not forgotten to thank the Lord. This reminds me of another John Anderson song, which I just discovered on the internet about an hour ago. Don't forget to thank the Lord is the name of the song. I'm going to read this one to you too. I see sad, sad faces in faraway places scattered all around the world, living in cardboard cities. Lord, you got to have pity on the hungry little boys and girls. And if it wasn't for a loving, gracious Lord, that could be me and you. It's time to quit our complaining and start remembering who we all owe it to. Don't forget to thank the teacher and the preacher for saving your mind and your soul. Don't forget to thank the fireman and the policeman when your world's going out of control. Don't forget to thank the mothers and the soldiers praying and going to war. And at the end of the day, don't forget to thank the Lord. Where there's too much hate and too much debating and politicking going on, we get to fussing about the process, worry about the BS, instead of what makes us strong, live in God like we trust and the ones, like in God we trust and the ones we love, and working hard every day. And if you don't like it, friend, you can leave it, but you better listen what I say. Don't forget to thank the teacher and the preacher for saving your mind and your soul. Don't forget to thank the fireman, the policeman when your world's going out of control. Don't forget to thank the mothers and the soldiers praying and going to war. And at the end of the day, don't forget to thank the Lord. In other words, when bad things happen, don't complain and thank God for every good thing he's done for you. And thank him that he is going to get you out of your trial. He always gets us out of our trials. Even if we die, we're going to heaven. He's going to get you out of it. It's not going to go on forever. Thank him for that when things are miserable. And I'm not saying going through suffering is easy. It's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. But don't forget to thank the Lord, as John Anderson says. We go now to Job 42, verses 12 through 13. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Ironically, God has vindicated Job according to the words of Bildad the Shuhite, one of the three false friends. Bildad said in Job 8, verse 6, "If you are pure and upright, Job, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate." Well, guess what, Bildad? Guess what? God has restored Job's righteous estate. So, Bildad, you have been proven wrong. Plus, Bildad heard the words out of the whirlwind from God, chastising him and his two false friends. They had to offer up sacrifices, and then they see Job restored to wealth. They knew that Job was right, and they were wrong. Now, the numbers of sheep, camels, and oxen and female donkeys are mentioned here in verse 12. They are exactly double what Job started out with in Job chapter 1, verse 3. Now Job's got 14,000 sheep. He started out with 7,000. He's got 6,000 camels. He started out with 3,000 camels. He's got 1,000 yoke of oxen. He had 500 yoke of oxen to start with. Now he's got 1,000 female donkeys. He had 500 female donkeys to begin with. And very many servants. It doesn't say the servants were doubled up. I suspect those numbers are round numbers. But the point is God restored Job double, twofold. Just hold on. God will bless you in the midst of your suffering. Now in verse 13, we see that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. These are new sons and new daughters. Those are exactly the same amount of sons and daughters that he had before in chapter 1. Perhaps these new 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him by a second wife because Job's first wife wasn't too happy with him. We read in Job 19:17, Job says this, "My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers." Well, his breath was offensive to his wife. She complained about his stinking breath because he was sick, not to mention the fact that she had told Job to curse God and die, which is a terrible thing to say. Job wouldn't do it. So maybe Job's got a second wife. Or maybe the first wife repented. I hope so. The first wife might not have been too happy with Job, but I imagine after Job got all his wealth back, she probably says, "Oh, hey, honey, let's restore our relationship. Let's start all over again. I still love you, baby." Now that he's got all his money, maybe Job wasn't too happy with her. We can speculate. Let's go to Job 42, verses 14 and 15. Job named the first daughter Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuk. In all the land no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. Now, Jemima, what does it mean? It could mean day, which would refer to Jemima's beauty, which was like the day. It could mean turtle, or it could mean dove. It reminds me of the woke freaks that have now destroyed American culture, have gotten rid of Aunt Jemima's maple syrup, which I used for years. And I think, well, that's just great. You're talking about an old black lady living in a different time, and you've wiped her out from history. When her name means turtle or dove or a beautiful day, perhaps, you've just wiped her out. Not mentioning the fact that in her time, what she was doing was perfectly honorable. It was not trying to show that the black race was inferior to anybody, any more than a workman today is inferior to some CEO in some big shot corporation. The second daughter was named Keziah. Keziah is cassia, which is an aromatic herb, so that's a nice name, cassia. The third daughter was named Keren Hapuk. Some options as to what that Hebrew means. It could mean a horn or vessel of paint, such as women use to paint their eyes and face with. In other words, she's colorful, beautiful. Or it could mean cornucopia, a horn that is full of all kinds of fruits and prosperous things. So the idea is that Keren Hapuk is prosperous and beautiful. Now, the question might arise, why did Job mention his 3 daughters but not his 7 sons? The NIV Study Bible answers that by saying in the epic literature of the time, it was common to speak of a hero's beautiful daughters as a sign of divine blessing. Well, that makes sense. And last, in verse 15, we see that Job gave his 3 daughters an inheritance among their brothers. Now, daughters in Job's culture were generally denied an inheritance, as the NIV Study Bible says, but Job made an exception to that, and by making an exception for the daughters, it shows how precious his daughters were to Job. And by the way, as you know, daughters were also denied an inheritance in general under the Jewish law, too, unless they had no brothers. So this was very common back in the ancient Near East, but Job gave his daughters an inheritance. He had enough money to do so. We go now to Job chapter 42, verses 16 through 17, and we will finish up the book of Job. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. After this, after what? After Job reached the height of his prosperity, perhaps. I think it's more likely, as John Gill suggests that it was after Job's afflictions were over, and that makes sense. Job lived 140 years longer. He was probably 50 or 60 at the time that he was struck with his afflictions, as John Gill speculates. So he probably died at about the age of 200. The Septuagint adds here in the translation, in the Greek translation, and all the years that Job lived were 240. So let's say he was 200 years old at least. And as a result, he saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. That's a pleasant sight to see all those kids coming after him, all his descendants. Grandsons, in fact, were a proof of divine favor. We read in Psalm 128:6, indeed, may you see your children's children. Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. So grandchildren are the crown of old men. And if grandchildren are, even more so, great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren. Now, that expression, four generations of sons, I'm not exactly sure which generation is which. I mean, you could say Job was the first generation, his sons were the second, his grandsons were the third, and the great-grandsons were the fourth. Or you could start the first generation being with the sons, not Job's generation, but the son's generation, in which case you get down to great-grandsons. It doesn't matter. The point is, Job had lots of offspring. And back then, that was considered a big, big deal. And so in verse 17, Job died, an old man and full of days, as the NASB has it. The NIV puts it as full of years, because we usually don't say full of days, because that's kind of short. He died an old man, in other words. Now, as he dies, Adam Clark says this about Job. He had seen life in all its varieties. He had risen higher than all the men of the East and sunk lower in affliction, poverty, and distress than any other human being that had existed before or has lived since. He died when he was satisfied with his life. He knew the worst and the best of human life, and in himself the whole history of providence was exemplified and illustrated, and many of its mysteries unfolded. In my opinion, the book of Job is the deepest book in the Old Testament. In fact, in my opinion, it is the most useful book devotionally, because every Christian will suffer, without exception, as long as they live long enough to suffer. If their life is not cut short, they're going to suffer. And how we deal with suffering is extremely important in the Christian's devotional life. And if you understand the book of Job, you'll understand how you should respond to suffering. That doesn't mean you actually will respond correctly, but you'll know how to pray. Now, one thing that is not mentioned in the last chapter of the book of Job is this. Was Job ever made aware of the fact that it was the devil that was attacking him and not God? Nothing is ever said about that. Well, I don't know about Job, but we know it. So we need to finish up the book of Job by pointing out this wonderful fact. Satan was overcome. Remember, the whole book started with a challenge by Satan. When Satan told God, the only reason that Job loves you is because of all the good stuff you've done for him. You take away the good stuff, he's not going to love you anymore. And God's whole purpose to show that Job loved God, not because of the good stuff he had received, but because he just loved God. And Job proved that, and so God beat the devil. That oftentimes is overlooked here as we get to the end of the book of Job. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished the book of Job. I hope you enjoyed it. We're now prepared to move on in our study of the Old Testament. We'll start in our next audio in the book of Psalms. I hope you stay with me and hope you enjoyed this audio.